smallest books. You don't have very many kids around to come other than your own grandkids.
That's right. Yeah.
Oh, we get like 100 in my neighborhood. Oh. I'm ready.
We have been living in our house for 22 years, 23 years, and we've never had a trick-or-treater.
Oh, wow.
See, wow. I don't get them either.
Well, the lots are so big. You know,
yeah.
They can't go
and the driveways are so long that it isn't worth the kids' time and trouble to come get a couple pieces of candy from that.
With the gasoline,
yeah.
In the development, in the past, a farmer used to bring a flat.
Oh, okay, yeah.
All these kids on it, yeah. Music and everything, and yeah. We still get a lot.
Yeah, because, I mean, our lot is 58 acres. It's one of the smaller lots in the area, you know. Yeah. Some of our neighbors have these 500 and 600 acre places where they raise cattle and corn and everything else. And
well, I celebrate by eating candy corn.
And then it gets old after about the 10th doorbell. Right?
Yeah, right.
It gets old quick.
I get about, I'm off 605, and it's so cute. I mean, it's nobody in my, there's like five houses in my cul-de-sac. There's no kids. But they come from a development a little, like up two blocks, and there's about 40 of them. And they all come at the same time.
Gosh.
The parents get together. It's so cute.
Yeah.
Yeah. So cute. But it might rain today.
Yeah. It's supposed to rain today.
And I got a lot of candy.
We don't even buy it anymore because we know nobody's going to come.
And we'll share.
Okay, we're starting chapter 2 this morning. And the title of chapter 2 is Keep a Steady Course in the Pursuit of Holiness. In other words, don't give up. Keep going. Keep trying to. And it's keep a steady course in the pursuit of holiness. Not just keep a steady course in gaining holiness, but you're pursuing it. And we each pursue it in different ways. And that's something that that we have to keep in mind, too, that the way each of us pursues holiness is might be different. But you're still after the same objective. You're still trying to increase the holiness of your soul. And it's interesting, if you look in the Gospels, what Jesus said about holiness, you know, somebody said something to him, and he says something back, like, why do you call someone holy? Only God your Father is holy, or something like that. But yet he tells you to pursue holiness. And then he says, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Yeah. So he's giving you these things, but he's what he's really saying in all this is, imitate me. Imitate right. God, you know? That's what he really wants you to do, is imitate him. And so he begins this chapter again with an exhortation to Theotimus. If you remember, that was this fictitious person that he's writing this book to that we talked about before. So he's talking to him again. He says, how worthy of love is this divine will, Theotimus? How worthy of love and desire? And so he's talking about the divine will of God that we want to conform ourselves to. And he says that love, that divine will, is so worthy of our love and our desire. Not just to love it, but to desire his will for us. So that once we to discern what that will is, we're going to just do his will. We're not going to deviate from that. It says, those who love God's law have great peace, and for them there is no stumbling block. It's interesting that he uses that term stumbling block there, because in the Gospels, in Paul's letter, he says Christ was a stumbling block to people because of the things he was telling us we should do, all these counsels that he was giving us that didn't make sense in a materialistic world. But if you love God's law, you have great peace, and there's no stumbling block. It is as if to say, O Lord, what delights there are in the love of your sacred commandments. All delightful sweetness seizes the heart, seized by love of your law. And he talks about that a little bit. Then he gets to the next section, which is titled, Love All the Counsels of Our Lord. says, when the heavenly bride wishes to express how infinitely sweet are her divine spouse's perfumes, she says to him, your name is a spreading ointment. Whereas just the name of the Lord is so sweet to us that it's like a beautiful ointment. And we should make use of it often. This is one of the great defenses we have against any attacks of Satan. It's just the name of Jesus. You know, if you feel tempted, if you feel the devil's attacking you and you feel tempted by something, you say Jesus. Just say his name. And it drives the devil away.
Yeah.
It says, so the soul that loves God is so transformed into the divine will that it merits to be described as the will of God rather than obedient and subject to his will. I thought that sentence was really interesting. So if the soul loves God, really, really loves God, then that soul becomes transformed. And it's so transformed into the divine will that it merits to be described as the will of God. So, you know, think about what that's saying. What is the effect of your love for God? The effect of your love for God is your transformation into the divine will, which is so complete that it merits to be described as the will of God. Your soul becomes an example of the will of God because you're following that will. Dietrich von Hildebrand wrote a beautiful book. He said it was his greatest work, but it was called Transformation in Christ, and it's a really, really good book.
We did that once, if you remember.
Yeah, we did. When we were having our class down in the Mercy Nice Hall. Mercy Hall, yeah. And it was really good. It's called Transformation in Christ. By Dietrich von Hildebrand. And Pope Pius XII said he was the greatest lay theologian of the 20th century. And he said that this book that he wrote was his greatest work. And it's really a good book. I've got it at home, and it's really good. But the idea that by loving God enough, our soul becomes transformed into the divine will so that our soul can then be described as the will of God. And so when you are interacting with other people, you become for them an example of the will of God. And you can then become an inspiration to other people because of that. They can say, gee, I'd like to, be like that person too,
But there's some people who are goodness to the core, and it shines out, and it's not even, it's like, and because I've traced it back to my mother's sisters, and if you're loved as an infant, you have a better capacity to feel that love and be that loving.
Yeah.
But you really have to be loved as a child.
Well, that's true.
Yeah.
Jerry Harvey is a professor at George Washington University. Excuse me.
That's your phone.
Get back on track here. Where were we?
Oh, about children being raised with love.
Oh, yeah. Jerry Harvey, he's a professor at George Washington University, and he did a study that was really, really interesting. When I was getting my doctorate there, he was one of our professors. He was talking about this in class one day, and he said he found, because it bothered him, just as an ordinary person, when he was seeing these things in the news about how young kids, would walk up to some other young kid and just take his shoes or his jacket just because he wanted it. And if he didn't want to give it up, he had no problem killing him. He said, what happens to people when a young person can develop and have such disregard for human life? And most of them expect to die themselves. because they expect somebody else to do to them what they just did to others, you know? And he did a lot of studies. He went to Russia, studied the orphanages over there and everything. And he came up with an understanding that he calls anaclitic depression. That's just a name he gave to this phenomenon. And he said, when a child is born, if it doesn't experience real human love, and by physical touching, you know, hugging and kissing and stuff like this, if they don't experience that by the time they're 3 years old, they can be severely hampered.
Right.
But if you can turn it around by the time they're five, they can recover. If they go beyond 5 years of age and still have never had that, they are almost unrecoverable.
I've been saying that for a long time to people, that's part of the problem in this world.
Yeah.
Exactly.
When he went up to Russia, he found that the orphanages over there, they were full, and the people were taking care of the children. They were feeding them and clothing them and stuff like this. But nobody ever just sat and held them and hugged them and rocked them and played with them and stuff like this, you know? And that's exactly what you're talking about, Annie. He said once a child goes through that beyond the age of five, it's almost impossible for them to recover. They can almost never enter any kind of a meaningful relationship with somebody else. Mm. If they try to get married, it probably won't last more than a year because they can't really develop that relationship and everything. And it just points out how important it is, what you were just saying, because it shows how important it is that from the time a child is born, you need to show them what love is. You got to teach them the importance of love. And if they don't get it in this first 5 years, they don't ever get it.
And that's so important to understanding the love of God.
Yes.
Yeah. Because we're all children of God. You know, He loves all of us.
St. Teresa's autobiography. I mean, the love she had between herself and her father.
Yeah, it was amazing.
The bond was amazing. So she easily could project that love to God the Father.
I mean, and it was funny when you look at what she talks about her prayer life.
Yeah.
She said in her prayer life, she imagined herself crawling up into the lap of God the Father and just talking to Him as the way she prayed, just like she did with her own father.
Yeah.
You know, she was able to project that closeness, that intimacy onto God Himself, which is really amazing.
And see, how else do you even know what love is? And that's, I think, to love God, you have to know what it is. Yeah. And if you never experience it, you never know what it is.
That's right.
Yeah.
And so Francis here is talking about how important that is, that if you love God, it leads you into all these other states of your own being. It transforms your own being into something that you transform into the divine will, and you could be described as the will of God just because you love God.
Yeah.
And it's just, and so that idea of love, which has to be taught us by our parents, can then allow us to love God the way we have to actually, you know, live the will of God, find the will of God and live it. And it's different for all of us, you know. And then he says, God says through Isaiah that He will call the Christian church by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name, and it would stamp and engrave it on the hearts of His faithful. Then he explains this name and says that it shall be My will in her. So His name for His new church is My will in her. So when you say somebody is a Christian or a Catholic in particular, you're saying that God's will is in her,
and
in His church.
radiate that. You know, as you were saying.
Yeah, they do.
I mean, you just pick up the spirit in people. So you want to be around them, and you get. I always kid my doctor. I said, I'd pay to come and talk to you, Dr. Golub. Because he told me a while ago he was Catholic. And I said, don't ever leave. You know, don't ever. He's young. But you can just sense. And yeah. I think it's in people's eyes. You just get something. It's amazing.
You can oftentimes sense it, yeah.
Yeah, you sense.
Right.
You sense. Wow.
Yeah, there was a lady we knew that was a stigmatist from Pennsylvania, and she would come down and talk at different churches. When we were at St. William of York, she came twice. We got her to come down and then come down again. And that was really nice. But she had a priest that worked with her as her ministry partner. He was a Jesuit priest, Father Don Renfret. And there was a Marian conference at Emmitsburg at the seminary one year. And he was there, along with a couple of other really interesting priests. And so Mary Beth and I went to that conference. And as soon as she met him, she said it was like talking to Christ. It was like meeting Christ, you know?
That beautiful.
It's just something about him that just,
yeah,
you know.
Yeah.
And what's interesting, I went to confession to him while we were there. And they had this little curtain area set up, you know, we'd go in and all.
Yeah.
But he didn't sit there and face you for confession. He sat next to you side by side. So you went in, and he was sitting in a chair, and he was sitting, and you sat in the chair right next to him, and he put his arm around you.
Oh,
and
wow.
Hear your confession.
He couldn't do that.
I've never experienced that ever. You know.
There was a priest in my old parish. I was there 35 years, Father Ed Keeley, God rest his soul. And he was a professor at, I think, Boston College. He was an architect, and he had a late vocation. He went in the 40s, and he said, as I was driving to the seminary, he said, am I crazy? He said, so we walked in, and they said they thought he was the teacher because he had gray hair. He was like Bishop Sheen, but he was not conventional. You know, everyone gravitated to him. He was, and he would hear confession. I can remember sitting on the curb outside the rectory. Yeah. I said, you got a minute? He goes, yes, sit down. And it was the curb.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, I mean, it was just... he was just amazing, and everyone would line up just to look at him and talk to him. He had that, like I always say, you're a Bishop Sheen, you know, humility, but he was brilliant. He used to go to Rome and say, I have a picture of him with Pope John Paul II.
Yeah.
They're shaking hands, and they're both looking at each other so intently. I go, it was like an honor to know him, you know.
Okay, I've got a picture of my son Mike with John Paul II shaking hands with him.
Oh, I got goosebumps.
I met him, yeah.
I
love that picture.
Oh.
And then he says that when he's talking about the name of his church, My Will and Her, he says, as if to say that among non-Christians, each man has his will deep in his own heart, while among the Savior's true children, everyone shall forsake his own will, and there shall be but one master, dominant, universal will that shall animate, govern, and direct all souls, all hearts, and all wills. In other words, we submit our will to his because we know that his will is motivated by his love for us and that he can do all things and that there's nothing that he could not do for us. And everything he does do for us is always for our spiritual good.
Mm-hmm.
So once you realize all those kind of things about God, you don't have any hesitation about giving your will to him. Most of us would have a hard time just submitting our total will to some other person because we're all imperfect.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but we know God is perfect. And we know he has perfect love. And the thing he wants more for us than anything else is to be united to him and live with him for all eternity. So everything he's going to do for us, everything he does with us, everything he does to us, is all geared toward that end.
Well, he's just saying it in a slightly different manner. If you believe in the mystical body of Christ, Christ is the head.
Yeah.
And the foot's not going to do something that the head hasn't told it to do.
That's true. Yeah.
You know?
That's a good point.
Yeah.
That's true. Yeah.
Yeah.
So he says, among Christians, the name of honor shall be none other than God's will in them, the will that shall rule over all wills and transform them all into itself, so the will of Christians and the will of our Lord may be but one single will. Then he points out that St. Luke says in his work, in the multitude of the believers, there was but one heart and one soul. It's in the Acts of the Apostles. So he speaks of the heart that gives heavenly life to our souls, and of the soul that animates our heart with supernatural life. And all those are simply the will of God. And then he has begins a paragraph saying, life is in the will of God. And that comes from Psalm 29. But that's an interesting thing, that life is in the will of God. We have our life in Him, we have our life in His will. Not only because our temporal life depends on the divine will, but also because our spiritual life consists in its fulfillment, by which God lives and reigns in us and makes us live and subsist in Him. Then he talks about the king of Tyre. He says, when he speaks to the king of Tyre, he reproaches him for having set his heart as if it were the heart of God. For the spirit of revolt would have its heart as its own master and its will supreme, like the will of God. Which, of course, is the same thing. You could say the same thing about Lucifer, right? Mm-hmm. We wanted his will to be its own master. Such a heart does not want God's will to reign over its will, but wishes to be absolute and without any dependence whatsoever. Hmm. How many people have we seen that live that way?
Yeah.
Starts with Lucifer. You know, he was the first. And then goes on. You know, we saw an example of Adam and Eve. They wanted their will, because the devil tempted them with that. You will be like God, and you will then be determining what's right and what's wrong, not somebody else. And they fell for it. They fell for it hook, line, and sinker. And then what does the Blessed Mother say? Be done to me according to thy will. She was the exact opposite of Adam and Eve. And so she is our real model of how to respond to Christ, how to respond to the will of God when we become aware of it. Then we're on page 32. This little paragraph that begins, when our will is very close to God's will, we are not content to do only the divine will, which is signified to us by the commandments. We also place ourselves under obedience to the counsels, which are given to us only for more perfect observance of the commandments, to which they are also related, as St. Thomas so excellently states. Anyways, a reference there to Summa Theologica. Says, how far from preferring his own will above that of God is he who, to do God's will, submits himself to that of another man?
When Jesus appeared to St. Faustina, and she was having trouble getting her message across in the convent with the picture that had to be printed they were listening to her. I don't know, I could be wrong. He said, listen to your superior, because he wanted obedience to that.
Yeah.
Even though it wasn't the correct decision, be obedient.
Yeah. There were a couple of times that happened to her.
Yeah.
One time he told her to do something, and then her superior told her to do something else.
Yeah.
And she got all upset. So she goes back to Jesus and says, you told me to do this, but my superior told me to do that. What do I do? He said, do what your superior says. I put her there as your superior, so you be obedient to her.
That was also in the way of divine love.
Yeah.
That similar situation happened to her.
Mm. Right. Yeah. So it's very interesting.
And that's the hardest thing, you know.
Oh, yes.
Obedience when you know you're right.
That happens in marriage. I used to say, I said to my kids, I'm not going to sweat the small stuff.
Obedience, obedience, especially when Jesus tells her to do something. And then her superior tells her to do something else, you know.
There's no higher word, you know.
That's right, yeah.
That's like with the Pope, a lot of people don't have negative things to say about him. But, you know, I don't know, aren't we supposed to follow him?
Well, he's head of the church, you know, he's got the keys of Peter. And so what he says goes. And if it needs correction, Jesus will end up correcting it. Because he's still the head of the church. The Pope is not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. It's still his church. The Pope is the chancellor. He has all the authority except the authority reserved by Christ for himself. Just like the king, like Thomas More, was the chancellor of England. He had total authority over all of England except for the authority retained by Henry VIII.
So, if the Pope told us something wrong, I'm not saying that he is or not, and we fouled him, we were doing the right thing.
We would not be held responsible for it. Because it's still Jesus' church. He never gave up his church. He never turned it over to somebody else. He just appointed somebody as chancellor. And he says, whatever you do, I'll accept. Whatever you bind and loosen on earth, I'll be bound and loose in heaven. But if he starts to make a mistake and teach error in faith and morals, God is going to step in and not let that happen.
Well, we count on the Holy Spirit to keep him in line.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And sometimes he's responsive to the Holy Spirit, and sometimes he's not. We've had popes that have done a lot of really bad things.
We've had terrible popes, haven't we?
Yeah.
Yeah, we've had some. We've had popes that have been so bad that they would have mistresses and have children.
Yes.
And when they'd have a child, they'd go ring the bells in the church and say, "Look, I had another kid." You know, I mean, it was some pretty bad. But they would. They never taught error in faith and morals.
Okay.
God prevented them from doing that. So
what
even though they were
error in another way, and not in faith and morals,
but
you're following them because you're thinking this is a holy person. Then what happens?
Well, then God has to come in and correct it. You know?
He taught them error by example.
Yeah. Exactly.
And we, you know, we have that by people claiming to be Catholic, but spouting something else.
Sure. Yeah, we got that all the time. Got a whole Congress full of them.
Yeah.
So he says, when our Savior was in this world, he declared his will in many things by way of commandment, but in many others he only signified it by way of desire. He gave high praise to chastity, poverty, obedience, and perfect resignation, denial of one's own will, widowhood, fasting, and continual prayer. What he says of charity, what he says of chastity, namely that he who could carry off the prize should take it, he says, in sufficient measure of all the other counsels. Because of this desire, the most valiant Christians have entered the race, overcoming all repugnance, concupiscence, and hardship. They have attained to holy perfection by binding themselves to strict observance of their King's desires. By such means, they have obtained the crown of glory. So he gave us commandments that we have to obey, but he also gave us all these counsels that we can use to live a life. But we can't obey all the counsels because they don't apply to everybody.
Is there a list of the counsels, or is it just thoughts here and there that Christ has said? Like, is there an official list?
Not an official. I gave you a list.
I wasn't yet.
Okay. It's called Jesus.
I printed it up. I thought it was short, and then yeah. I printed it up, and it was like 32 pages. And I go, oh, no.
It's what Jesus told us. What I did was I went through all the four Gospels.
I need a copy.
I'll print a copy for you.
I don't want to give you a job. No, it's okay.
That's okay. I'll do it for you. I went through all four Gospels, and I wrote down everything Jesus told us to do.
Oh, okay.
Not everything he said, but just the things he told us to do. And so when you go through there, you see some are commandments and some are counsels. But you all got in one place. So you got a nice little document as your blueprint for sainthood. Now the question is, can you do it?
Yeah. That's a lot.
Can you follow it? You know?
St. John of the Cross did that, because at one of the meetings we got the counsels.
Yeah.
But it wasn't as long, you know, maybe 12, 15.
Yeah, he's got his counsels,
Okay.
Yep. So I'll print a copy of that for you.
Okay.
Bring it to you next time. But that's the idea. You know, he gave us a lot of counsels. But why is it that we can't all obey all the counsels? Because all the counsels are for different walks of life. You know, he's got counsels that would apply to somebody who's a professed religious.
Yeah.
Other counsels for somebody who's married. Other counsels for somebody who's, you know, a doctor or some other profession, a teacher. And so you look at those counsels and you say, which ones apply to my state in life? And you go with them. And you try to put those together, you know? But they cover everything. They cover, he gave high praise to chastity, poverty, obedience. Those first three are the vows that somebody takes when they go into religious life. Well, not everybody is going to be able to practice chastity, poverty, obedience. If you got a large family and you got to take care of them, you can't go looking for poverty, because you got to get resources to take care of your family. You know, but you can always practice obedience to the will of God. You can always practice chastity. Being chaste doesn't mean celibate. It just means being chaste. If you're married, it means you don't go around committing adultery and, you know, wishing you could with other people and stuff. So there are a lot of ways to do this. Perfect resignation. If you know something is the will of God, you resign your will to that will. We can all do that. Continual prayer. You know, there are all kinds of ways we can do continual prayer. Doesn't mean you have to be in a monastery and get up at 4 in the morning and start praying every day. You can make part of your life and your work a prayer. You can offer it up to God as a prayer. So there are all kinds of ways to respond to the counsels that are consistent with your state in life and the way you are conducting your life. So because of this desire to do God's will, the most valiant Christians have entered the race. Overcoming all repugnance, concupiscence, and hardship, they have attained to holy perfection by binding themselves to strict observance of their King's desires. By such means, they have obtained the crown of glory. And we can't do this on our own either. Another thing, he doesn't mention it specifically here, but you have to make that part of your prayer. You got to ask him for his help for you to follow his counsels that he wants for you. Please let me discern the counsels that you want me to follow, and then give me the grace and help to follow those counsels.
And you know what I found? Like, even asking God, I would say, help me to pray more. You know, because on your own, we can't advance. You know, I said, give me the thoughts, you know, Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Help me. It's always help, because, you know, when you're by yourself, you need help.
Yeah, we all need help, you know, because we all got to follow nature, thanks to Adam and Eve. And so we need God's help. Jesus said in the gospel, without me, you can do nothing. And what he was talking about there was your spiritual life. You cannot progress in your spiritual life without him. But he also said, with God, all things are possible. And that's another thing that's important to remember too. You know, when the apostles were talking to him about marriage, and he said, "Well, no, you can't do that." He said, "Well, we can't just get rid of our wives. We might as well not ever get married." You know, like as if they want to just drop him on like a rock on the side of the road or something, you know. But he chastised him, and he said, you know, with God all things are possible. Without me, you can do nothing. And so he told them how they should have, what their relationship with their wives should be, as opposed to what they oftentimes were. Like, she's some piece of property you have, you know. Because women back then couldn't own property or a lot of other things. They had no real rights. And Jesus didn't like that, because they were taken advantage of then. And that's why it was so important for a woman to have children, because if her husband dies, she can't own property. So she has to depend on her children to take care of her. And that's, you know, why it's so important. That's why at the crucifixion, Jesus gave Mary to St. John, because he had no brothers or sisters to take care of her. Mm. So he tells John, she's now your mother, you take care of her. And now he's your son. Treat him as your son. Treat all of us as your children. Mm. Said God hears not only the prayers of his faithful, but even their very desires and the very preparation they make in their hearts for prayer. So favorable and so propitious is he to do the will of those who love him. So a couple of things he points out here that people oftentimes forget. God hears not only the prayers of his faithful, but even their very desires and the preparation they make in their hearts for prayer. How many people prepare to pray? Not a lot, I would imagine.
Father had a sermon, which was I get mixed up their names, Father Brian. He said, before you come to Mass, when you get up in the morning, think about what you're going to do and prepare yourself, and when you're on the way. Because I remember once, it was kind of embarrassing, but I'll tell you anyway. I met Barbara Matthews, and she's animated, and I get animated. And that was the day I had the bat in my house, so I was like a maniac. So Father's at his motorcycle, and I'm... And Father goes like this to me. Bothered me for half a day, and I got to get over this. Then the sermon came out the next week, and I go, oh Lord, I was one of the bad ones.
But it's a good point he makes here, that because when you think of what is prayer, prayer is when you try to come into the presence of God and intimately have a conversation with him. What does Saint Teresa say the definition of mental prayer is?
Gaze of the heart at God, she said that once.
That intimate communication, the frequent, intimate communication with the one who loves you infinitely. So you know God loves you infinitely. You know he desires you. So before you go to prayer, you start preparing for that, you know, getting yourself into a state of being, a state of mind where you can approach him in a way that is consistent with that relationship. But a lot of people, you know, they just walk in and start saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, you know, blah, blah, blah. They don't have any preparation for that communication at all. And you want to prepare yourself, you know, for that. Kind of get your mind into, okay, I'm going to come before God and talk to him. We're going to have this little conversation. So how should I be? Which state should my soul be in to get ready for doing that, you know? Doesn't have to take a long time.
Yeah, it sounds kind of, you know, you forget about, you know, you're in your own mind. I'm like driving here, and I have people following me, and I'm trying to do the speed limit and trying to just not see them right on my bumper the whole way.
Yeah.
And then you're rushing in. I'm like, this is terrible, coming in a minute before Mass starts.
Mm. Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
All these bad habits.
Yep. If people have all kind of different ways they can prepare for that, preparing for Mass, you know, there's different ways people do that. You know, the monks get up at 4:30 in the morning and start praying. office and everything, and other people say a lot of prayers in preparation for Mass. Mm. That's why it's so important to just kind of take some time before Mass just to get your mind ready for what's about to happen on that altar. Because, you know, the veil between heaven and earth is going to open. Mm. Holy Spirit's going to come down. And God's going to be right there on the altar. That's why I don't like the sign of peace where they have it in the Mass now.
It's distracting. And well, not many do it now.
Once the consecration takes place, your total attention should be on the Eucharist, not on each other. You know, you shouldn't be thinking about the Eucharist and then all of a sudden glad-handing with your next-door neighbor. Yeah. You know? It ought to, your attention ought to be on the Eucharist. Once the consecration takes place, God Himself is right there on the altar. And that should be the only thing on your mind. The only thing you're preparing for, you only you're getting ready to receive. You know, because he said, unless you eat my bread, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. You're about to receive divine life into your soul. And that ought to be what you're thinking about, not something else.
You know, even when they don't mention it. People still, you know.
Oh, they do it anyway.
Yeah.
That's another thing people don't realize. The kiss of peace is the option of the priest, not the option of the congregation.
Yeah.
If he doesn't do it, you don't do it. If he doesn't say it, you don't do it.
And it's so different at different churches, because when I go to New York and I go to my sister's church, even during COVID, they were doing the whole peace thing, people hugging. They were doing a lot.
Yeah.
And I was standing there, and my sister hugged me, and I go, what? You guys do it.
Yeah.
But most people, I find, don't do it as much as they used to when it first came.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, the COVID had a lot to do with that. People just kind of wave now. They know they don't want to shake hands or anything.
You know, sometimes you got to think that COVID, did some bad changes, but it also did some refocusing.
Yeah.
You know?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So that does show God brings good things out of everything, you know?
Yep. So we talk about the preparation that we make in our hearts for prayer, so that favorable and so propitious is He to do the will of those who love Him. So when we prepare properly for prayer, God is more inclined to give us what we ask for in prayer.
Mm.
You know? So.
I think it comes back to these thoughts once in a while, like St. Teresa, it must have been of Avila, said that when you pray, think of the person you're praying to. It helps direct your mind. You're not just out there in space praying to a God. Mm-hmm. She said, think of, you know, it helps. Or pictures help.
Yeah.
You know, crucifix.
That's right.
Yeah.
Well, the image that Teresa, little flower had of crawling into the lap of God the Father and talking to Him is her, the way she did her prayer. I mean, that was just, that's an amazing imagery when you think about it. But it applies to everybody.
Yeah.
You know, I'm an 83-year-old man, but I can still do the same thing. Because he's a lot older than I am, right? I'm still a child for him, as far as he's concerned. So, we can all do that. But each one has to come up with what works for them, as far as the preparation for prayer and the way you respond, the way you enter into that dialogue with God. And so just try different things, figure out, ask for inspiration, ask to God to inspire you as to how to prepare properly for your interaction with Him. Because every time you interact with God, it's an interaction of love, because He loves you infinitely. And so you want to respond to that love. And that's really the important thing there. It says, generous souls need no stronger motive for embracing a project than the knowledge that their beloved desires it. So when you feel inspired to do something and you think that's what God is calling you to do, that's all the motivation you need.
Mm.
Yeah, just do it.
Mm.
And sometimes when you stop doing it, you say, oops, I really made a mistake here. Like we used to have our little class on Sunday morning after Mass down in the Knights Hall. And then people got all busy. And so we had like two people there. So I said, well, we're not going to do it anymore, you know. And I figured that was the end of it. And that didn't last. You know, I knew we had to keep going with this thing, you know. And then COVID came, and we decided to have it during the daytime instead of on the weekend. So
I wish we had more people.
Oh, yeah. They're missing so much. They don't know what they're missing.
No, and I wonder if a little blurb in, like, with this, where right now we're celebrating, not celebrating, but going through this book, maybe more people would... Mm-hmm. You know, see and come, I don't know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, we could do that. And then he's got a little section here called Never Cease to Aim for Perfection. And that's like fulfilling what Jesus told us to do, like, you know, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Mm. So the words in which our Lord exhorts us to aspire and strive toward perfection is so strong and urgent that we cannot falsify our obligations to undertake that design. Be holy because I am holy, he says. And we see that in two different places. The footnote there says we see it first in Leviticus. So God's been telling us this since the Old Testament. Leviticus is the manual for the high priest to conduct himself in the temple. And then we also see it in Peter's first letter, right at the beginning. It says, be holy because I am holy. So he wants us to imitate him. But it's something he's been telling us throughout salvation history, not just in the New Testament. He says, he that is holy, let him be sanctified still more, and he that is just, let him be still more justified. And that's in the book of Revelation chapter 22. So he doesn't want us to be complacent. If we think we've achieved a certain state of holiness, don't sit there and say, okay, I've done it, you know, job's done, got it completed, put the wrap around it, put the ribbon on it, you know, it's all done. Because you never can be too holy.
Well, the more you achieve, the more you want.
And the more you're expected, the more is expected of you, you know? The more, those who have been given much, more is expected. And so that all kind of ties in there too, you know? It says, he that is holy, let him be sanctified still more. And so that's something you should pray every day. You should ask God to sanctify your soul. Every day. You know, Jesus told St. Faustina, if you remember when we studied the diary of St. Faustina, that he says, I am the only one who can sanctify your soul. So one of the things we should pray for every day is that he sanctifies our soul.
Hmm. And what is that? What is sanctifying your soul?
Holy.
Holy.
You know, be holy as your Heavenly Father is holy. Be holy as I am holy. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. When your soul is sanctified, you would go straight to heaven. Because the imperfections have been removed from it when it's fully sanctified.
So do they say when you die, the amount of love or sanctifying grace in your soul determines where you go in heaven, because there's many mansions.
Yeah. Many levels, yeah.
Right, so the more sanctified.
Yeah.
Well, you don't want a big one because you'll have to keep it clean.
I think they have angels that can help you do that. but the idea of asking God to sanctify your soul means that you don't just sit back and say, okay, God, I'm here, sanctify my soul. I'll walk into the shower whenever you're ready to turn it on, you know. You got to do your work, too. So there's a certain amount of effort on your part so that God can, so that you can be disposed to be sanctified. So every day when I say my prayers, I ask God to sanctify my soul, and I ask him to sanctify Mary Beth's soul. Because I want her right there with me, you know. And it's part of my job as spouses, right, to keep each other, help each other become sanctified. So that's, but you, that's something you want to pray for, because that's something God told us to do. He says, "Be holy, because I am holy." That means you're sanctified. And so you got to ask for that. You got to ask Him to help you do that. Mm. It says, "Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." So St. Bernard talks about this other priest where he says, "The just man never says it enough. He always hungers and thirsts for justice." So when a person is just, he always wants more justice. When you are holy, you want more holiness. You want to be fully sanctified in your soul. Mm. And then he's got a little exhortation again to Theotimus. He says, "In temporal matters, Theotimus, it is true that nothing is sufficient for one who is not satisfied with what is enough. What can suffice a heart to whom sufficiency is insufficient?" But in spiritual, it's all about temporal matters. Because no matter how much you have, you always want more. Mm. You know?
Yeah.
Even the richest guy in the world still tries to get richer. You know? But in spiritual goods, the man who is content to have what suffices does not have what suffices. Sufficiency is not sufficient, because true sufficiency in the things of God consists partly in desire for affluence. At the beginning of the world, God commanded the earth to bring forth the green herb, bearing its seeds, and every fruit tree yielding fruit, each after its kind, which also had its seed in itself. We know from experience that plants and fruit trees have not reached full growth and maturity until they have brought forth seeds and pods that serve to raise up other trees and plants of the same kind. So our virtues never come to full stature and maturity until they beget in us desires for progress. Let's talk about the virtues. So you think of how many virtues do you practice each day, and how many virtues do you still need to grow in? Okay. So our virtues never come to full stature, maturity, until they beget in us desires for progress, which, like spiritual seeds, serve for the production of new degrees of virtue. I think that earth, which is our heart, has been commanded to bring forth plants of virtue bearing the fruits of holy works, each one after its kind. So when you start practicing virtue, that leads you to even more virtue, because the fruits of virtue are like seeds that grow new plants and new virtues. A virtue that does not produce the seed or kernel of such desires has not yet come to its full growth and maturity. So when you think of the virtues, you don't think of it as a static thing. Virtues are always active. They're always active in us. We can never think of a virtue as being a static thing.
They said the saints had heroic virtue. They went beyond.
Yeah, they did.
Beyond.
Yeah.
When you think of that, heroic.
Yeah.
Blows your mind.
It takes heroic virtue to become a martyr, for example.
Yeah.
For them to sit there and say, "I will not give up my Christian belief for you," you know? And we see that. We saw that in the Old Testament, too, remember? With the mother with her seven sons stuff. And the last one was left, and she says, "You die rather than turn your back on God." Because he's the thing we have to focus on, not this silly little king here who thinks he's God. Because God will take care of your soul. Taking care of your soul is the thing that is the most important things. But a virtue that does not produce the seed of kernel has not yet come to full growth and maturity. So that means if you're trying to practice a virtue and you don't see the fruits of that virtue happening yet, that means you got to try to practice that virtue more. Got to grow in that virtue. And so when you look at the virtues, you say, which virtue am I strongest in? and which virtue is my weakest in. And so don't always assume that you've got to focus all your energy on the weakest virtue. Because sometimes the strongest virtue is the one God's calling you to exercise the most. But you want to look at all of them and find out, you know, if you look at all the virtues, then you look at how you're responding to these different virtues, and you can see some that say, I'm doing pretty good here. Do I really feel called to put more effort here, or do I still want to keep putting more effort on the others? You got to just talk to God about it, you know. It's an inspiration thing, mm-hmm. and you need His inspiration to decide. You're not going to be able to practice all the virtues to the nth degree. That probably would take too much. But you want to do as much as you can with each of the virtues, mm-hmm. whatever God's calling you to do. Blessed Mother, I'm sure, practiced all the virtues to the perfect degree, but she was also born immaculate. And none of us were, so it's a lot easier for her than for us. And then he talks about somebody who's a drone. You know what a drone is? Like somebody just kind of goes through the motions of life. Like he says to the drone, Saint Bernard says, "So then, you do not want to advance to perfection?" The drone says, no. Nor yet grow worse? No, indeed. What then? You would be neither better nor worse. Alas, my poor fellow, you want to be what cannot be. In this world, nothing is either lasting or stable, but even more especially, it is said of man that he never remains in the same state. And now he's talking about our spiritual state. Mm. You never stay in the same. You're always either progressing or regressing. It is necessary then for a man either to advance or go backward. Now, no more than St. Bernard do I say that it is a sin not to practice the counsels. So it's not a sin not to practice the counsels. It is a sin not to practice the commandments. Okay? Certainly not, Theotimus. The precise difference between a commandment and a counsel is that a commandment obligates us under pain of sin, while a counsel merely invites us without pain of sin. Nevertheless, I emphatically say that to despise aiming at Christian perfection is a great sin, and that it is a still greater sin to despise the invitation by which our Lord calls us to it. Moreover, it is intolerable impiety to despise the counsels and the means for that attainment of Christian perfection that our Lord shows to us. So that's the difference between a commandment and a counsel. But he also shows how important the counsels are here. The counsels are things that help us greatly to obey the commandments and live the commandments. So when we look at the counsels, we see, you know, how virtuous of a life am I living, which counsels are helping me do that, and which ones are helping me live the commandments. He says it is heresy to say that our Savior has not given us good counsel. He's always going to give us good counsel. He's never going to mislead us or lead us astray in any way. It is blasphemous to say to God, depart from us, we do not wish to learn your ways. I mean, how would, you know, why would you ever say that to God, right? Mm-hmm. But some people do. Some people say, I want my will. I don't want to live your will. And that's the horrible way to live. Because it's never, because remember earlier in the book, he said when you choose to do the will of God, He's going to give you all the help and grace and everything else to do that will. Mm-hmm. But if you choose not to do the will of God, He just backs off and leaves it up to your devices to try to figure out how you're going to do your will without His help. And that's something to really think about, you know? Mm-hmm. Especially when you're talking to your kids, when we see them going the wrong way mm-hmm. or doing wrong things, You say, why do you think you're going to be able to do your will well without the help of God? And where do you think that's going to lead you? When you finally get to the end and you stand before God in judgment, what do you think you following your will and not His is going to do for you? Because most people that are just doing their own will are thinking temporal things. They're not thinking eternally. They're never thinking about what happens when I die. What happens, you know, I die, then right after that happens, you're going to be standing before God and you're going to see Jesus in the flesh.
And He won't give you a do-over.
He won't give you a do-over, and you don't have a lawyer standing there as your counselor to help you. It's just you and Him. And He's got a book of your life showing everything you've done, you know?
Yeah.
That's why St. Peter says that love covers a multitude of sins.
Yeah.
You know? If you're a very loving person, but you've got a few things to account for, that love can probably, help you out with a lot of that other stuff. But if you're a crummy person and don't love anybody, you're going to be having a hard time when you stand before God, who is love, and who loves you infinitely, is saying, I loved you so much. Why did you turn your back on me? You know? Why? I wanted you. And you just walked away.
It's so sad.
It is sad when you think about it, you know? Well, it's 10:33. It's time for us to quit. We'll pick up here on page 36 next time. And I will try to remember to bring that copy of that counselor's thing for you.
Now I have work to do.
But it's good work.
Oh, yeah.
It's good work. Okay. Anybody have any thoughts or any questions or anything before we leave?
This is a wonderful series.
It is good.
It's really such spirituality.
Francis de Sales is so good.
Oh.
You know, he's so practical and down to earth in everything he does. It's just amazing. Okay, see you guys next week.
Thank you.
Have a great week.
Thank you. God bless.
You too. Bye bye. Okay.
I have to say what happened with my brother-in-law. Last week he said, pray for, people that have their whole, that don't know the love of God.